We're preaching through Hebrews, and we have stopped at that phrase that talks of the faith of the prophets and diverted to the prophets, and we're talking about Ezekiel. The message of Ezekiel is so powerful. Not very many people that go to church have heard much about the man. Not too many have heard much about his total message, certain parts of it. But we've taken the trouble to go through the whole book and come to know this man of faith that at one point becomes so identified with God's Word that he speaks as though God's voice has taken over, and he totally identifies with the Word as though he is it. God made a spectacle out of him, and though he started out with great visions, became what we've called the walking Bible as he ate and digested all the Word of God, was forced to sit among the people, astonished, for 7 days, until he knew where they sat. Then God wouldn't let him tell his vision, wouldn't let him speak forth the word that he had eaten and digested, wouldn't let him practice ministering to their needs that he had obviously acquainted himself with as he sat in their midst. It made a spectacle out of him to jar those people out of their complacency, out of their sense of presumptive privilege with God, and out of their identity with the effects of God's presence and the symbols of his identity with them at the expense of the Lord himself. And as is the case with all true prophets of the Lord, they shoot with a rifle to the need that is there. Some people spread it so thin and so broad they never hit anything. When the problem was presumption and pride and an unwillingness to face up to their own weaknesses, Ezekiel just pounded their heads. But when the need was that of encouragement and grace, after Jerusalem fell and the remnant arrived, he became the greatest spokesman of victory as he prophesied the downfall of every enemy of God's people. Then God rewarded him after more than 25 years. The very purpose of his existence as a prophet comes full bloom. And for this purpose, God raised him up and prepared him, that he might become the spokesman of God's perfect plan, of God's dwelling place, which was the temple. God's plan of proper relationship between him and his people as he discusses and reveals the reconstituted worship patterns, and God then pours out on his people the blessing that he always wanted to give his people in the reassignment of the land according to God's plans. Now this begins about the 40th chapter. We're in the middle of that. We ended up last week on a verse of Scripture that turned me loose. But I was still on target with Ezekiel. He saw the glory of the Lord come from the way of the east and enter into the temple area. This eastern gate, this is a schematic of it, designed from the complicated expressions as Ezekiel, item by item, outlines the details of the temple. These are enlargements of the gates. This is the outer gate that extends beyond the 6-cubit wide, 6-cubit high wall of separation, with 7 steps leading into the gate, but extending out. This is the inner gate that leads on into the altar of sacrifice area, the inner court, and then the Holy of Holies and the holy place, which is in the second section. This is the temple proper, including a separate place behind. The eastern gate is where, after God had shown Ezekiel the abominations among the leadership, in spite of their reputation, they had begun to make compromises with the world around them, and the glory of the Lord departed out of this eastern gate. Now we have moved ahead of the detail of the temple to the beginning of reconstituted worship. And the Lord brought him to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when it came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. That vision, we have probably as good a painting as anyone can ever do by our artist of that vision he first saw. Again, as I said last Sunday night, you'd think he'd be used to the Lord talking to him. You'd think he'd be so much accustomed to God's presence after these 25 years as a prophet, and this is now the third time he sees the same vision, he would start accepting it as a matter of course. But again, the sight of the Lord, high and lifted up on that throne through the firmament, I fell on my face, is his response. The glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up, and that's what took me off last week. I said, I believe in the genuine power of God. But I want to see God pick people up as well as plop them down. And I ended last Sunday night saying the church that falls down before the Lord, the way Ezekiel did, will be picked up by the Lord. Not only took him up, but brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. He's in the inner court, and into the holy place. I want to skip ahead tonight to a message that I have preached in the past, but never had the opportunity to set it into the frame of the whole book of Ezekiel. So skip ahead to the 44th chapter, which is still a part of the worship services. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house. So now he's around here by the north gate before the house. This is the full temple area, but here's the house. He brought me by the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. And the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord, and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering in of the house with every going forth of the sanctuary. And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations. Now that's a very strong word. Now what's the abomination? In that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart, and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to pollute it, even my house, when ye offer my bread. Now I want you to notice that all this is called his house. Now you have to adjust your mind to the difference between this temple and the tabernacle. This temple was ultimately and will ultimately, during millennium, occupy an area designated by God 3,000 cubits square. No amount of geographic stretching of the present topography would allow that temple to be built and the area to be set aside in the present Jerusalem. Zechariah 14 has to pass by when the Lord will come long after the church is gone. When he comes to touch this earth and to put down Antichrist, the Mount of Olives, which is on the eastern side, will split in half to provide a way of escape for the remnant of God's people, the chosen ones, the old stock out of Abraham, the old olive tree to which God will return after he's lifted this wild olive branch and taken us home to be the bride of Christ. He will now come in Revelation 19 as the saints, having already partaken of the marriage supper of the Lamb, coming with him. But he'll touch that Mount of Olives and it'll split in half to provide a way of escape for God's remnant of the chosen people, the Jews that remain, that have finally recognized who the Messiah is. And they will flee through the valley that opens up as the Mount of Olives is split in half, and they'll flee toward the Jordan Rift. That sets the stage for this temple. And out of this temple will flow the river of living water that will flow through that valley and will sweeten the Dead Sea. All of that is to happen. And that's the vision he's seeing. The temple area, per se, surrounded by this 6-foot fence, is 500 cubits square. The house is three sections, 100 cubits square each. The inner court, the house proper where God's presence will come to abide and dwell in the separate place. In the tabernacle, you came through a gate to the altar of burnt offering. There was a labor of cleansing, another tent of two sections, inside of which was the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. There were no priest chambers. Nobody lived inside that tabernacle area. This is the temple. The outer court has pavement, chambers, boiling, washing areas, guards at each gate, and priest chambers who must be singing priests as well as teaching priests, cooking chambers, and the house reduces down to an inner court and the holy place or the dwelling place of God's Spirit called the house tent proper, which is holy place and holy of holies. So don't think of this as having the altar of sacrifice, which was the burnt offering of the tabernacle. It's the outer court. But in here is what's called the inner court in relationship to this outer area where people moved around and milled around. This was the outer court in relationship to the inner section of the house of God. I'm going to simply call it the inner court tonight here and the holy places for distinction. And in past, I've always distinguished between the outer court and the inner court of this house proper. But labeled as we have it on this diagram, this is the inner court in relation to the outer court, but there was only an altar of sacrifice here. In this place, there was only one piece of furniture, the altar of incense, that sent up the symbol of praise to God, and all the sacrifices were transferred from the outer court into this inner court of the house. Now, catch that in your mind as we read the abominations. The abominations are: ye brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to pollute it, even my house. God speaking, when you offer my bread, the fat and the blood, and they've broken my covenant, those that are offering them, because of all your abominations. And ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. The abomination, very simply, was to stand right here on this porch, figuratively, and look at this whole temple as though it had only one reason for existence. And that was to offer the sacrifices meeting the needs of God's people on this altar. That's it. God calls it abominations, that they would look on His house as having only one reason for existence, and that is to meet their needs, the people's needs. I cannot rivet this home enough. After 43 chapters, a reconstituted Israel. They're the die-hardenest bunch of people I've ever met. After their enemies being destroyed and brought to the point of rebuilt temple, they still settle into that frame of reference that says God exists for me and His house and the work therein exists for me. And that's their abomination. They think this whole house of God, this whole plan of God, and God Himself behind His plan, and His glory which enters in, they think it's all for them. See, how do you get that? Well, let me keep going. And the Levites that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray, shifts from the people to the preachers, the ministers, they went astray too. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. Now, if you understand what the house of God is, the very prepositional phrases here will tell you what the abomination is. The house of God is His habitation. We, the church, and we're lifting out of this the meaning of God's principles to the church today, which is God's house. We're the house. If you recognize that, then you know immediately what ministry to the house is. It is that which is aimed toward the house, toward the people. Not the inhabitant of the house, but the house. God talks in His Word about us as His house all the time. Ye are God's workmanship, He says to the Ephesians. In the Hebrews letter, to the Hebrews that would prefer Moses over Jesus. Moses was given charge of the house. Jesus built the house. Who's the house? We are in the church age. And the tendencies of human weakness remain the same as God remains the same. A major problem in the church today. The church, which is the house of the living God, is that they think that the reason for the house is to take care of the house. Do I have to elaborate much? Ministry to the house is that which is designed to meet the needs of the house. But he goes on, in case we're thick-headed, and explains it. Those who minister to the house shall do this. Verse 11, they shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. Now, you've got to learn some things about God. When man comes to God, man meets God at His point of need. But when God speaks about the relationship between God and man, God speaks first of that which means more to Him. So it always is an ironical thing in God's book that when He describes worship practices, He speaks first of that which we do last. Anytime God describes the offerings in the Old Testament that are the step-by-step ways in which man moves into God's presence with acceptability, God describes what is the last thing man must do, which is more important to God, and He then tells us to do what He describes last as the first thing we do. Any description of the offerings will always have the sin offering and the trespass offering last. Go anywhere in the Bible. When God talks of them together, He will talk of the burnt offering first and move down to the sin offering and the trespass offering. Because to Him, the burnt offering is more precious. The sin offering is made necessary because of our sins. But then He orders us to do it in reverse. We got to offer the sin offering, the trespass offering, before we're allowed to partake and offer the burnt offering. He does it again here. This is not the sequence of practice. It is the sequence of revelation. He speaks of the burnt offering first because that is the symbol of dedication. He speaks of the sacrifice for the people, which was two, the trespass and the sin offering last. But when they come to God, they got to do the first one, or they got to do what He talked of last first. You got to deal with your sins first, and then your burnt offering is accepted. Now, with that said, what are the sacrifices for the people? Trespass and sin. And again, He speaks of sin offering before He speaks of trespass. We offer trespass before we offer sin offering. The trespass offering had to do with sins you knew about. And when you talk to a man about sin and try to tell him he's a sinner, the first thing he's going to do is argue in his mind in terms of whether or not you're telling him he's a murderer, liar, cheat, thief. Because he thinks of sin in terms of wrong deeds done. And you grow up in the church, you're prone to develop the frame of mind that thinks being a Christian is stop doing those wrong things. A Christian doesn't do this, and doesn't do that, and doesn't do this other, and doesn't do this other. Those are trespass offerings. Those are trespasses. Things you know about. The starting point of a sinner's repentant frame. He finally gets convinced. As the laws of God become a schoolmaster and he realizes he falls short, finally self-righteous man that couldn't live very long without convincing himself that what he was doing was right, if he accepts the revelation of God, finally understands, yeah, I fall short of that. So I am a sinner, and I know what I've done. I've sinned. He's ready for the trespass offering. Because in the trespass offering, you offered under God's law a sacrifice for the individual sins you knew about. And in some cases, you had to make restitution for them. That's the first step. But after a person begins to repent of those known sins, he begins to discover something more deeply about himself. He discovers that he's not a sinner because he sins. That's the first frame of reference a man has. Yeah, if you can convince me that I've done wrong, I'll admit I'm a sinner. And that's, as I've said, the trespass posture. But after a while, you come to the state of mind that Luther came to. The closer you get to God, the more aware you are of the distance. And you begin to understand you are a sinner. I repeat, not because you commit sins. The reverse is true. You commit sins because you're a sinner. There is a bent in our nature. There is a condition of alienation. There is a birth apart from the presence of God, because when the first man sinned, God said, for sin comes death. And as Drummond has said so aptly, life is capacity to relate to one's environment, and the source of life, which was the environment of life eternal, that source of life walled itself from us, and in that moment, man was cut off from God, the source of life, and began to die. They lived longer at the start than they did for a while. Because the further they got from the living presence of God and the corruption of sin set in, the short of the life. And as knowledge has started moving us back toward the frame of God, though it can never make the full trip, lifespans are expanding again. But man began to die. And separated from God, man born out of God's presence bears the consequence of being Adam's descendant, and we can't even think right, much less do right. We don't even know how to pray as we ought, even after the Holy Spirit has come. It takes that new life itself to pray according to God's will because of the alienated bent of our mind that makes us all like sheep turn astray and go our own way. And the man who gets close to God understands he doesn't have to deal with trespasses. He has to deal with his sinful condition. God, pointing to the day when a sacrifice, God's Son, would be offered that was sufficient to cover all the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future, provided a sin offering that was sufficient to cover even the sins of ignorance. So the sacrifice for the people was a prelude to that which Christ would do at Calvary, where there was a specific sacrifice that covered the sins they knew about and another sacrifice that covered their sinning condition and gave them acceptability before God. Those were the sacrifices for the people. That's what's being referred to here. The burnt offering was the dedication offering. Having realized God's gift of love to let another die in our place, not only for our known sins, but for our sinful condition of alienation and separateness, the heart responds in dedication. And a voluntary offering was there, where you bring the animal and the blood that contained the life, instead of being poured on the ground, was captured in a vessel. The animal was skinned to be seen perfect inside as well as out, cut in small pieces to make sure there was no blemish inwardly or outwardly, and the whole animal and the basin of blood containing the life placed on the altar with frankincense and burned. And the word for burn in the Old Testament means to ascend to God. And so the believer, having accepted his sinning condition by identification with the sacrifice and watching it die in his place, now has the joy of standing in God's presence and offering a sacrifice, and his stance as the burnt offering ascends in the smoke of praise to God and dedication to God. He stands there saying, I want to walk away now and have my life be given to you and dedication of service for you, as this animal burns on the altar. Now, Jesus at Calvary was both sin offering, trespass offering, and burnt offering. That's why you find surface contradictions in his anticipation of the cross. As the sin offering, he drew back. As the bearer of God's wrath, as the one who would take our place and be cast out of God's presence, he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But the same act was also the burnt offering. And when he viewed it in that perspective, he spoke of the joy. He said, my meat is to do the will of the Father that sent me. For this purpose I came. Same action. He became the recipient of God's wrath as the sin offering. Same action. He became the embodiment of the burnt offering. As Philippians 2 says, he became obedient even unto death, and in service to God became God's instrument to redeem the world and meet their needs by dying on Calvary. That's the burnt offering. Now God calls those Old Testament sacrifices by the priests done here in what is an outer court in terms of where the inner Holy of Holies was, where the altar of sacrifice was, those offerings that looked outward to the people's needs, that took care of their trespass, their sin, their need to dedicate in service to God, God calls that ministry to the house. It still looks toward human need, human service, It still ministers to the house. Now, there's nothing wrong with it. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus offered himself, and Romans 12 says we ought to offer ourselves a living sacrifice as a response to God's grace, but it still looks to human need. Now, put in simple terms, as the Levites did what is called ministry to the house in the 11th verse, slaying the burnt offering, they were leading God's people in dedication to service. I do that every week. I try to get you to offer yourself in building this house, in working for God. As they slayed the sacrifice for the people, the priests were leading sinners into repentance, identification with the sacrifice, and acceptance of God's justification and forgiveness and salvation from their trespasses and their sins. Now again, as I asked last night, how many churches that people go to today really qualify as being hated by the world? Well, let's be honest with New Testament teaching. How many churches really are persecuted today? Now, I want to go one step higher. Those that create a stir, the inevitable tendency is to sink to the abomination of God's people described in this 44th chapter. And that abomination is to never go past this porch that separates the holy areas, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, from the place of sacrifice out here for human needs. This altar of sacrifice looked to human needs. It's called ministry to the house. And the abomination is the people never got past this porch in their viewpoint. They only saw this house as existing for trespass offerings, sin offerings, and burnt offerings. They only saw the ministry as existing to take care of their trespasses, their sins, and to lead them into dedication that they might busy themselves working for God. Well, Lord knows, very few churches get them to the burnt offering. There are evangelistic churches all over this place. I got a handkerchief. It's used, but I'm the only guy that used it. Pains me greatly, but I'm going to use it again. Very few churches get to the burnt offering. You know that's true. I can point to whole denominations where 95% of the congregation sit every Sunday while the only thing the ministry does is offer sin offerings and trespass offerings. And everybody goes self-righteously in their eternal security every Sunday and sits there and smiles as they watch people have trespasses and sins taken care of. That's all they ever hear. You know that's true. Some churches finally add the burnt offering. And in spite of those that say nobody has the right to hear the gospel twice until everybody's heard it once, they begin to understand that God is as interested in ministering the saints and perfecting them and getting the burnt offering response as He is leading sinners into salvation. That's growth. Thank God faith sinners gone that far. But God, in this passage, still calls that ministry to the house. And He doesn't say that's wrong. He says, keep on doing it. To the people, He says, let it suffice you of your abominations. To the ministers that bought their viewpoint, He says, keep on doing it. Keep right on ministering to the house. And what's the quality of ministry to the house? I'll read it again. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering. That's leading them into dedication. And the sacrifice for the people. That's leading them into deliverance from the bondage and the curse of trespass and sin. And they shall stand, and circle this word in the 11th chapter, 11th verse. They shall stand before them. Who? Whom? Who's the them? The people. They shall stand before them to minister unto them. It's hard to keep a balance, but a balance must be kept if God's to be pleased. It's not enough to minister to those that need a trespass and a sin offering. You've got to lead them into burnt offering. But it's not enough to minister to sin and dedication. There's still another dimension. And God didn't say those things are wrong. He said, if you limit your worshipful relating activities to those two functions, it's an abomination. I'm going to let you keep doing it because that's why I gave my son, and because I love you, and God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, but it's an abomination. It falls short of God's best. There's a third dimension. They haven't yet gotten inside this Holy of Holies and this holy place. I'll make them keepers of the charge of the house, verse 14 says, for all the service thereof, and for all that shall be done therein. 15th verse gives the third focus. He's now addressed himself to the congregation that limited their viewpoint and in mind's eye would stand on this porch and only look outward to the human needs of the people that would march rejoicing up those gates. He has directed his attention to the ministry that listened to the people instead of listening to God concerning the purposes of the house. And he says, keep on doing it. I'll make you nothing but ministers of the house. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, Ezekiel was a Zadokite that had remained faithful. They kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. They shall come near to me. I told you to circle the word them in that 11th and 14th verse. Now I want you to circle the personal pronoun as God speaks beginning in the 15th verse. The priests, the Levites, the son of Zadok, God speaking, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. They shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table. It's that little dark square in the holy place. They shall now move from out here. What is the inner court in relation to this big outer court, but is the outer court in relation to this inner area? They shall now move in there. They shall come near to me. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. Man forever forgets God. The Pharisees that led during the Maccabean rebellion, that led the return to God, because the prophets had said, what would happen if they departed from God's ways? The Pharisees began right to lead God's people back to God before Christ came. But by the time Christ showed up, they had so lost sight of God, he could walk in their midst and they wouldn't recognize him. This 44th chapter lays down a priority that if it could be in danger of disappearing at that stage, how much we ought to be alert to that danger in the church. Now, if this were only Old Testament, I'd preach it with equal vigor. But it's not. There are two things said. Though simple, they ought not to be stated, or need to be stated, but I'm going to say it. This chapter is stating two simple truths. One, there's a difference between the work of the Lord which is to redeem men from their sins and lead them into dedicated service and ministry to the Lord Himself. Just short and simple, that's it. There is a difference between working for the Lord, either winning the lost or dedicating in service and ministering to the Lord. There's a difference between ministry to the house and what God calls ministry to me, God speaking, ministry to the Lord Himself. It's an obvious axiomatic truth to say it to a people that believe in a living God is to know it's true. But it isn't changing behavior much, because we see the house. We don't see the Savior of the house. We see the household goods. We don't see the unseen presence for whom the house is built. The second truth, wherever God has to put a priority, He puts it on ministry to Himself. If God has to choose, He's going to be preferring ministry to Himself than ministry to the house from us. It's the old law of God. He looks out for the house. One has to look out for Him in that context. He provides the rules for the house. You move down one level, when we get our priorities right, when we look out for Him, you're going to see in a moment, He, in His time, tells us what to do with His house. And if we look out for the house, He looks out for us. The paradoxes of God's truth. The reason there's so much confusion in the church world, eternal truths are trying to be embraced in Aristotelian logic, and every deep truth of God's Word is paradoxical. The thing's wrong with Calvin and Luther, they were both right, but they were wrong in thinking the other one was wrong. Don't expect to oversimplify the things of God, as we tried to say. How long do you think the 40th chapter would hold a crowd at the Shrine Mosque when we begin to preach on the details of the tabernacle, and or rather the temple? Yet God said, "For this cause I've called you and brought you here. And tell every detail of it to God's people. Show the visions, they'll hop around like jackrabbits. Show off your walking Bible, and they'll get goggle-eyed. Start building God's temple, God's way, and watch them leave." God's laws are not as simple as some make them. Oh, I like a simple truth. Babies like milk. And what baby ever weaned itself voluntarily without a squall or two? And yet, as we've already seen, as you sing the pilgrim psalms walking up these steps, one of them says, "I've become a weaned child." God's truths are complicated. It's easy to say, not so easy to do. You want to live? Die. You want to be first? Be last. Just rolls off the tongue glibly. Try practicing it for the next 7 days. You want to be chief? Be servant. You want to sit in a high room? Don't ever go there. Go to the low room. You want to save your life? Lose it for my sake in the gospel. And here it is again. There's a difference between working for the Lord, redeeming sinners, and leading men to dedication for which He died and set the example. Then there's a difference between that and ministry to the Lord Himself. And wherever God has to choose, He puts the priority in here. Ministry to Himself. Now that's New Testament as well as Old. I've said I'd preach it with equal vigor if it were just Old, because it's still His covenant. But the same distinctions are made in the New Testament. Luke 17, Jesus says, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he cometh in from the fields, go and sit down to meat? You've worked for the master all day. Now, which of you will say to the servant that's worked all day, plowing the furrows and feeding the cattle, you've done a good day's work, now sit down and eat. Pull the table up to the window and admire what you've done. You've done a good day's work. Eat." Which of you will say that? "And will not rather say, gird thyself and make ready and serve me until I've eaten and drunk. And after I've eaten and drunk, then you may eat." Added attention to the master. After working, doing the tasks all day, serve him. After you served him, then you may eat. Luke 17 says, "Doth he thank that servant for doing all these things which you commanded him? I trow not. So likewise, whosoever be of you," Jesus goes on to say, "after you've done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done that which is our duty to do." The Bethany household, John Follett used to say, every Christian ought to have the whole household incarnate in them. The resurrected life of Lazarus, the serving spirit of Martha, the devoted spirit of Mary. But you find it in the gospel where Martha was serving. Jesus was there. Mary was with Jesus, and the word in the Greek is adoringly, worshipfully facing him, just sitting there worshiping. Martha brought up the subject. She looked like she wasn't doing anything. She said, "Make her get up and help me serve." Now, the first point is what we've been saying. There was a difference between working for him and ministering to him. Worshipfully. Martha brought up the subject. She got what she had coming. Jesus says, "Martha, you're encumbered with much serving. But Mary has chosen that better part, and it will not be taken from her." Everywhere you look, there is a difference between ministering to the Lord himself and doing the work of the Lord. Now, it's hard enough to get a church, as I've already said, to get beyond sin offerings, to where we understand both jobs are important. Leading them into the door of grace and leading them into dedicated service. I've spent 3.5 years whipping people into service. When all they really wanted to do, some of them, was come and be blessed. I know the reputation of Faith Center. I don't go anywhere that I don't look into its history. It was the church where every missionary and every preacher, when he came home, worn out and weary, he wanted to come here to get refreshed. It was a church that ministered to human needs. And I come along beating you into work. Whether you feel like it or not, whether anybody prophesies over you or not, do it because the Word says it. I know exactly what I'm doing. I know where you've been. I know when you've got all you can take, a little bit of salve to put on. God called me here. But even when I get you all working, that ain't enough. And I also know that this church has a history of what I'm about to talk about. But I also know that it began to degenerate to that which edified the doer and showed off gifts to the point of doing what ought to be aimed toward the Lord to be seen of men. I've been around a long time. God knew what he's doing when he sent me here. And the very same act of worship that would be directed Godward can become a show-offy Pentecostal gift for the edification of the doer and to be seen of men. And there was plenty of that here too. I eliminated a few of them who couldn't show off their gifts. They lost their love. Can't put a pocket, you can't put a hand and a handkerchief in the pocket at the same time. I just discovered that. Now, where am I going to this point? Everything was introduction. I got a 5-minute sermon now. There is a difference between ministry to the Lord and the work of the Lord. And if God has to choose, He makes it clear, as He did at the household of Mary and here in Ezekiel. Since God's people would stand on this porch and look out, and the ministry would take their cue from human need instead of God's orders, let them keep doing it. But God's best people, the Zadokites, the faithful ones, they'll come near to me and they'll minister unto me. Now, I've grown up in the church, taught in schools where ministers were trained, lived with the work of the Lord, and know the reality. There is never a day that any church and any people of God do not face this danger. And we need to learn from this reconstituted orders of worship from God not to forget this inner place. We can read it in God's book and it's axiomatic. When we listen to it, it's obvious. God deserves ministry as well as the people. He wants it. And indeed, He prefers it. And yet, inevitably, we sink into this abomination. We will minister to the house to the neglect of ministry to the Lord. And the glory leaves. Now, I never preach, as I've told you 100 times. I never preach any message in God's book that I don't preach to me first. And in the dust of trying to build these walls, I know what we will lose sight of first. Not because we want to, not because we're evil and intent. It's just the drag of human nature. The house will get so big in our eyes, we quit ministering to the Lord. It behooves me then and you to get our attention on what is ministry to the Lord, since it's different and since it to be preferred. What is it? Don't give me any more signals. I'll make it. It isn't complicated. I want to say 4 things about it, and to say it is to explain it. Here it is. They shall come, verse 15, near to me. In the Old Testament, and in this reconstituted temple, that involves a change of geography. You move from here, where the needs of people predominate, in here, where there's nothing but the altar of incense. Psalm 141 says, "Let my prayers be set before thee as incense, O Lord." Revelations clearly describes the incense as the praises and prayers of God's people arising before Him. Only one thing goes on in here, an altar of incense that sends up praise and worship, expressions of God's worth, to Him. Out here, provision for human need, motivation for human dedication to service. In here, worship, praise, that's all. Now, in order to do it in this temple, they had to change geography. Go from here, where the seen human need dominated, in here, where the walls closed them away from everything out there, and only God was in focus. Now, you don't have to change your geography to do that in today's Christian praying, but it is nonetheless a deliberate, specific act. God is present no matter where we are. What we need to practice is awareness of His presence, and that awareness of God's presence is a disciplined act of turning off other pressures and tuning Him in. God is unseen. The house is seen, as I've said. That's why the house dominates. You've got to work at bringing a conscious awareness of God's presence into the forefront and shove everything else aside. I get up every day for the time I talked to the attorneys and listened to the cash flow report, if you would have asked me at that moment, I would be convinced God was on the other side of the globe. I have no awareness at that point. You've got to work at it. You've got to somehow do something as specific and as deliberate as moving from here to there. You've got to stop in your tracks. And you've got to turn the switches on every human seen pressure. You've got to turn it off. And you've got to tune Him in. If nothing else works, that's why in the prayer meetings I say, praise the Lord. Like the old saints that got such an awareness of God's presence, he'd set a chair down in front of him and talk to God as though he were in that chair. Some people can't pray without burying their heads, as though God's down there in a hole. It's a practiced, disciplined awareness of an unseen living presence that will listen when we talk to Him and wants attention. And we ought to develop such a naturalness in a life awareness that, like New Testament Christians, the world says, well, they live as though there's an unseen master with them all the time. You've got to work at that. You've got to turn off the phone messages. You've got to turn off the problems. And when all else fails, God says, I inhabit. God speaking, He inhabits the praises of His people. Next time you're about to have a nervous breakdown, try praising the Lord nonstop for 5 minutes where you work your brain dry, trying to think of the reasons why He deserves praise, and you don't tell Him anything about your needs. And God's promise is He inhabits the praises of His people. If anybody here, including this preacher, during the last 7 days, if every time you've prayed, you presented your petitions to God, you haven't moved past this place. Because in here, you have no petitions. You leave them all out there. It is an approach to God where every utterance, every expression, and every thought is on Him, His worth, His glory, and His worthiness to be praised. You have no needs that you're going to express, no supplications, no crying out. It is absolute praise. Well, I got needs. So did Paul and the fellow preacher in jail at Philippi. But at midnight, with their feet in stocks, the Scripture says they hymned praises to God. That's what ministry to the Lord is. A drawing nigh to where you've tuned everything else out and He becomes center of your conscious awareness. Again and again in the Gospels you read, Jesus arose a great while before day and departed to a solitary place and there prayed. On one occasion His disciples found Him. Can't you see them? All they've been listening to is the cries from this outer court. And the cries of the people in this, which is the inner court around the altar of sacrifice. And they give vent to that frame of reference. The minute they find Him ministering to His Father, they say, all men seek Thee. Luke 5 says, so much the more there went a fame abroad of Him. Great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by Him of their infirmities. As the crowds pressed in with their needs, the next line says, but He withdrew Himself into the wilderness and there prayed. There are some churches, in the sound of my voice, that if they couldn't reach their pastor 24 hours a day, any hour on the day, they'd church him out. He exists to serve the house. And that's the abomination that's wrong with the church today. Ministry of the Lord's not complicated. Draw near to Him. Second, they shall stand before Me. Once you get in there, wait a while. Now, I've said this before and I repeat it. There is no particular merit in long prayers for the sake of praying long. Now, I've shocked more than one person that tried to pray around the world for all the missionaries while I'm waiting to eat. I'm eating while he's praying. The thing I can't stand is somebody showing off their prayer life. We go into a restaurant. Let's pray. Grab hands, stand up in stentorian tones. Our Father, which art in heaven, all the holy angels round your throne, will you help the missionaries in China and bless all these sinners in this place, and now bless this food in Jesus' name. I ate his desserts while he's praying. Time, place for all things. He's praying to be seen him in. There's no merit in long prayers, per se. But when you have shed the pressure and the frame of reference and that demand of the outer court and human need and have finally got God in focus, stay there a while. This church can remember, some of them. Anybody in the full gospel revival long remembers it. While all the rest of the churches were waxing eloquent on sin offering and trespass deliverance and burnt offering, and we're going to work their way to heaven, simple people gathered around the presence of the Lord and ministered to the Lord, and that brought the full gospel revival. Now, if there's nobody there but God going to get attention, they don't know what to do without somebody leading the show. When you finally get him in focus, stay there. Jesus arose a great while before day. Luke 9, he prayed all night. There are times when you need to stay in God's presence. The Scripture says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. This is the last week of the month in which I have asked for the greatest dedication, when I've asked for the most extensive sacrifice at a burnt offering level to get this house of God moving forward and get it into territory where we can slow down enough that we at least can last the journey out. But I felt God this last night would have us remember, I don't want to, and I don't want this church to lose sight of the Lord. Ministry to the Lord can disappear in the hustle and bustle of the work of the Lord. Come near me, stand, wait. Wait upon the Lord. Third, there's a hidden ministry. Now, this is what I quarrel with in so many Pentecostal churches. They come empty. They kindle the altar of incense. They minister to the Lord. And then they want to take over and do it for their own sakes instead of the Lord's sake. And they want to show off. I can just hear some people saying, that's right, he's finally come around to it. We need more ministry to the Lord. Ministry to the Lord's hidden. Who's keeping you from it? Oh, but I like to show my gift off when there's a lot of people there that recognize it. How well I know. When I first came here, I said to the associates, when some of those people stopping off on Sunday morning get as anxious to show up on Tuesday night and Thursday to spot off, I'll pay more attention to them. And I said it just exactly like that. But they wanted the Word of God to create a crowd that they could show off in front of. God knew what He's doing when He sent me here. We had some people that heard the crowds were gathering to look over the new preacher before they figured out maybe they didn't want to stay a while. We shot up real quick for a while. Remember that? 200, 400, 500, 600. And here they come. And they'd go up in the back balcony up there. They had a new crowd to show off in front of. Old Scott, he quenched the spirit. Thank God he's finally coming to his senses now. Ministry to the Lord. That's right. Who's been stopping you and me? Huh? The Lord doesn't ask you to do it out here on the pinnacle where the crowd can watch. Ministry to the Lord is hidden. Nobody sees it. I mean, out here,